Okay, so we made it up through verse 4 in Revelation chapter 20, where the devil was bound for 1,000 years, remember, and cast into the bottomless pit. And then we saw there in verse 4 the thrones and them that sat upon them. That's believers that get to come to the kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've read many times, we get to rule and reign with Jesus during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so that takes us down to verse 5. So who would read 5 through 8 to get us started this morning? Any volunteers? Mr. Scott, thank you.
But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years be finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death have no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of fools is as the sand of the sea.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom as we study your word together, please. Guide us in your truth and meet with us. We ask that you would just be glorified in this time as we have the privilege of opening your word. We love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So who are these dead? In verse 5. Who's that referring to? And how can we refer to dead people in the present tense? Any thoughts on that? So if you look down in verse 11, which we're going to get to, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from his face the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place found for them. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. How can the dead stand? Yes. So, remember, in the Bible, death and life don't have to do with this body. They have to do with our standing with God. So those that are born again have eternal life. That's why Jesus said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. But the dead, we're born that way. And if we don't get saved, we die that way and we stay that way. Now our bodies, that's just a shell. But a person who doesn't get saved is dead eternally. And they have to face this judgment that's coming, called the Great White Throne, which we'll get to. So the dead here is in verse 5. That's who that's referring to. But these dead have also been in temporary bodies, if you will. The resurrection hasn't occurred yet. But does the Bible teach that when we die, we are still conscious somewhere? Or do we go to sleep? Which is it? Because some groups teach that we sleep and wake. But does the Bible teach that? Well, let's go to Luke 16 and see. Get an answer to this. Because now Luke 16 is not a parable. Now the people who believe in soul sleep like to teach that it's a parable, because they don't like what it teaches, because it contradicts their doctrine. But there's a lot of reasons why it can't be a parable. One of them is it has people that are named specifically. Can anybody think of any parable where anybody's named specifically? No. Jesus never named people in parables. The second reason is a parable was meant to teach us some sort of a spiritual lesson using earthly things that we can relate to, right? Well, what spiritual lesson does this teach that we can relate to? Nothing. This is teaching us a doctrine. This is teaching us a truth. This is something that happened to these people here in Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. These were real people. Jesus told us what really happened to the rich man and to Lazarus. And what happened to them? Verse 22, came to pass, the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. So the died there is referring to physical death, but as we see, they physically died, but they continued to be conscious. One in Abraham's bosom, one in the place of torment. And that was, as we see, instantaneous. Now, if you also go to 1 Peter chapter 3, we see a glimpse, if you will, of some of Christ's ministry while his body was in the tomb. While Christ's body was in the tomb, Jesus wasn't sleeping. Jesus was ministering, if you will. And part of that was here in 3, verse 18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So while his body was in the tomb, he was preaching. To who? The spirits that were in prison. Now, prior to the cross, did saved people go to heaven? They didn't. We just read where they went. They went to Abraham's bosom. Why could they not go to heaven? Speak out. Can't hear you. Sin hadn't been paid for. So you couldn't be covered by the blood yet, which means you couldn't enter the presence of Almighty God in heaven, because you just can't. Sin's not allowed in heaven. So prior to the cross, man could not go to heaven. But that doesn't mean God didn't still bless the saved and take care of them, and he did that, just not in heaven. So what Jesus did, while his body was in the tomb, he went and preached. And I'm guessing because they could see each other. I mean, if you read that the rest of that story in Luke 16, we have the rich man and Lazarus speaking to each other. The rich man speaks to Abraham, doesn't he? But there's a great gulf in between them. And Abraham's answer was, they have Moses and the prophets. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced the one rose from the dead. In other words, if they're not willing to hear the word of God, it doesn't matter if somebody came back from hell with their clothes still on fire. People aren't going to get saved because of that if they won't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was a prophetic statement at the time, because Jesus did come back from the dead and people still don't believe. So what he did is he went and preached. And I'm guessing he preached two sermons. First, he preached to the saved and said, what you've been waiting for is here. Sin is paid for. I've died on the cross. Let's go. And then he preached to the other group and, if you will, condemned them and said, I've died for sin and I'm about to rise again, but you didn't trust me. You didn't trust the Lord. And, of course, they're going to face the judgment, which we'll see later in the chapter, what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. So the dead, as we see, are in these temporary bodies, but they will be reunited with their bodies just like the saved will. You know, Paul said that there's a tabernacle awaiting us, this temporary body, until that final resurrection occurs. That's why he said, I'm confident to be absent from the body and to be what? Present with the Lord. So that's what that's telling us about. So any questions about verse 5 there? Philip, the classes are happening if the girls want to go. Okay. All right, so in verse 6 then, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. So the Bible says the second death can be avoided. How's that? Amen. Verse 15, what's it say? How do we avoid the second death? Got to get our name written somewhere. Amen? Book of life. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Verse 14 says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Why is it called the second death? Any thoughts? Why would God call it the second death? Exactly. The first death was the body. That's why we call our birth the second birth, or the new birth, or born again. Because we were born once physically and we're born spiritually. The dead will die physically and they will die spiritually by being cast into the lake of fire. So that's why it's referred to as the second death. But he also mentions in verse 6, the saved, he says, they'll be priests of God and of Christ. Now this priesthood, this is important. This is one of the ministries of believers that is in both dispensations, now and then. Now, we aren't ruling and reigning right now with Christ because we don't have our new bodies. We can't. But we can exercise our priestly office. So let's look at some scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2. How do we exercise our priestly office as believers in Jesus Christ? Anybody? Well, what does a priest do? What is he? He's a what? An intermediary? He's a go-between? So how would we exercise our priestly office now in the church age? Philip? Through prayer. Exactly. When we pray for others, we are exercising our priestly office. So let's look at some scriptures on that. Ephesians 2:18. Who would read that, please? Any volunteers? Thank you, Beth.
Well, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
Access. So we, because of the blood of Jesus, have access. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Who would read 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 2? Thank you, Beth. You can do it again.
Exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty.
Amen. So who are we supposed to pray for according to those verses? Yeah. What's it say at the end of verse 1? We need to have a pretty long prayer list, I'd say. James 5:16. Let's look at another one. There's actually a long list of verses here, but we'll just look at a sampling. Who would read that? James 5:16. Thank you, Jackie. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's a beautiful passage, isn't it? So we exercise our priestly office now by praying one for another, but then that carries on into the kingdom. Go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Now this is people in heaven speaking, and look what they say, Revelation 1:6. He hath made us kings and priests. So we will also, there will be an aspect of this priestly ministry in heaven as well, as we see here in Revelation 20, verse 6. I don't know how it works in the kingdom. I said heaven, I meant the kingdom. I don't know how it works in the kingdom because Jesus will be physically on the earth, ruling and reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem. So I'm not sure how the priestly office works during this time, but it will. We will be priests. But we'll also be ruling and reigning with Christ, so we get to do both. And that's what this verse is telling us here in Revelation 20. And it also tells us for how long we will do this, verse 6, 1,000 years. So, just out of curiosity, in verses 1 through 7, see if you can count how many times the phrase thousand years shows up. Anybody get a number? Did anybody count six? Should have counted six. So it was a test. Did some of you pass? Six times in those verses we see the phrase thousand years, which is what led people like Clarence Larkin, that was 100 years ago, to speculate that the kingdom, which is also 1,000 years, might be the 7,000 years, because remember, seventh is the time of rest. And seven would be a rest for the earth, because it's all restored from the way before it was with the curse. And that's led many people to speculate that there will be 7,000 years of human history. And the kingdom is the seventh. But we have to be careful, because we can't know the time of the rapture. It's imminent and has always been imminent. But wouldn't it be interesting if God did work it out, that 2,000 years from the cross is when Jesus would come back and set up the next 1,000 years. I don't know where the 7 fits in, which one it's joined to. Because technically the 7 is joined to pre-cross, right? It's the 70th week of Daniel, so it technically fits back under the law, the dispensation of law. But it was basically 4,000 years from Adam and Eve until Calvary. So I guess we're going to find out, aren't we? Some of us young ones. So who is ultimately in control of everything, based on verse 7, where it tells us that Satan shall be loosed out of his prison after the 1,000 years? God. It just shows his sovereignty, that he has complete control over the devil, and that at any time he can say, okay, starting right now, you're in chains. And it won't be long, we'll see him cast into the lake of fire. But here in verse 7, he says, I'm going to let him out just for a short time at the end of the kingdom. And what does he do? Verse 8. He's going to deceive the nations. Now remember, this is during the time of the kingdom. There's been 1,000 years of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. No curse, long lifespans. Animals are vegetarians, no poisonous snakes. It'll just be basically paradise on earth for 1,000 years. Perfect justice with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Everything will be what man has wanted it to be since he lost it in the garden for 1,000 years. And the unsaved man will have a chance to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. And yet many won't. Isn't that amazing? So, many won't during this age when things aren't so good worldwide. And yet when the world is basically paradise, still, the Bible tells us, look at the end of verse 8, how many people are going to rebel against Jesus at the end of the kingdom? As the number as the sand of the sea. Personally, I think this is just God's way of saying, showing man how wicked we really are. That even if he gives us perfect conditions, you know, a better life, if you will, the curse is gone, man lives longer, everything, we don't have a crooked justice system, it's perfect because Jesus is running it, everything is going well. You don't even need prisons. It's just not going to work that way. There's going to be a lot of death penalties in the kingdom. kingdom age. Let's go back to the way it was under the law as far as what's a punishable offense. So there's not going to be a lot of murders and rapes and stuff like that, because there's definitely not going to be any repeat offenders, because they'll be dead. Instantly dead. And yet, after 1,000 years of that, the Bible says so many people as the sand of the sea are going to get deceived by the devil to rebel against Jesus Christ, the one who's been ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, the perfect one, God in the flesh. How can that be? It just should make us so thankful that we found Christ in the church age. Because finding him during the tribulation is going to be a challenge, since 2/3 of the earth dies. And then it looks like during the kingdom, man is still, because of his hardened heart, many are not going to get saved. Now understand that after 1,000 years of longer lifespans, no sickness, the earth is going to populate very quickly, if you think about it. You're not going to have people dying of sickness like they do now. People are going to live a long time. It's going to be like it was prior to the flood. It's as we read in Isaiah, people, if somebody dies at 100, they're considered still a child. They're considered young during the kingdom. So it's going to populate quickly. And many, many will get saved. But sadly, many won't get saved. And what does the Bible say? The heart is desperately wicked. So this definitely confirms that. So there was a battle in Revelation 16, but it was very different. If you go back there and see that battle, notice verse 14, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." This is the battle of Armageddon. And this is the one where we've read the blood goes up to the horses' bridles. This is an actual battle that takes place. But the one we're reading about here in Revelation 20 is different. So, who would read 9 and 10? And we'll find out more about this. Any volunteers to read 9 and 10? Of chapter 20? Thank you, Jackie. So I call this the world's shortest war. You're going to have this multitude as the sand of the sea. Oh, by the way, what's the beloved city? Is there any question what the beloved city is? It is Jerusalem, which I was quite impressed that America's president did what he did in moving the embassy to Jerusalem. Should have been done a long time ago. And I know a lot of people like to put the president down for that move, but actually Congress voted for that over 20 years ago. And yet, every president just didn't want to touch it. They just avoided it. He just carried out what Congress had already passed, which was to move the embassy to the true capital of Israel, which is Jerusalem. Anyway, that is the beloved city. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll see this. So verse 3, "Many people shall come and go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And then if you go to Zechariah 14, please. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. Who would read that? Zechariah 14:16. We're talking about Jerusalem in the kingdom age. Philip, thank you. So Jerusalem is the seat of all power during the kingdom. It is still the beloved city. And the Bible says there in Revelation 20, verse 9, that there's a camp there. Whose camp? Camp of the saints. So this is the headquarters of the world, because there's basically only one government, and that's Jesus' government. And so there's a camp there of the saints. And then the war's over. Just like that. God calls down fire from heaven and destroys his enemies. And they are part of the ones that show up at the end of the chapter that have to face the judgment, the great white throne judgment, the dead, if you will. Now, the Bible says in verse 10 that the beast and the false prophet, they stay in this place of torment. Remember, they were thrown in there at the beginning of the kingdom with the devil. Only the devil's let out at the end, but the beast and the false prophet, once they're cast in there at the beginning of the kingdom, they stay. It's over for them. And I know it's hard for us to think about because it's so, I don't know, so intense. But it's important for us to understand, according to verse 10, that this torment is eternal. People don't want it to be. We have cults out there saying, no, there's no such thing. It's just temporary. You just get burnt up and it's over. A lot of groups teach that, actually. And honestly, if hell was, yeah, you get judged, you get punished, and then you cease to exist. Is that as something to be feared as eternal torment? You know, most people would just say, well, if it's just like that, it's over. I can handle that. I mean, it'll be bad, but then I'm gone and I'm non-existent. That's pretty much what evolution teaches, right? That we're just animals and when we die, we cease to exist. We cease to have consciousness. But the Bible's always taught that man is always conscious. From the day that he's created, he exists in one state or another for eternity. And God created us to be a living soul and to live forever. Adam and Eve caused man to fall, which meant that his body didn't live forever. But man's soul does. And the Bible never contradicts that. And that's, again, it's hard for us to soak it in because it is so intense, but it is true. The verse clearly says, tormented day and night forever and ever. And Jesus, whenever he talked about hell, he described it the same way. Well, let's look at a couple of passages. Let's go to Matthew 18 and just reaffirm from Scripture that hell is eternal torment. So who would read 8 and 9 of Matthew 18? Thank you, Kelvin. So verse 8 says everlasting fire. If we're just, as many groups teach, annihilated, what's the point of the fire being everlasting? after the judgment. If it's just everybody's burnt up and gone, what's the point of the fire being everlasting? So Jesus made this clear over and over. Let's go to Matthew 25 and verse 41. Who would read that? Philip? This everlasting fire wasn't originally prepared for man. It was originally prepared for the devil and his angels who fell before man. But then after man fell, that became man's punishment as well. But God had already prepared it for the devil and his angels. All right, let's look at another one, Mark chapter 9. And 43 to 48, who would read that? Kind of a long passage. This is an important passage, Jackie.
Did you say 43
to 48, yep.
And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into thy domain, and having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter a halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched.
Now 44, 46, and 48 are the same. I challenge anybody who might have one available, I don't, to look in their NIV or their NASV and read those three verses. It won't take you very long because they're not there. They're gone. Wonder why that would be. Because man doesn't like the idea of an eternal hell. So 44, 46, 48, they're just not in the modern versions. But is Jesus making it clear in this passage that hell is eternal? He's not mincing words. Would we all agree that he has made it very clear that hell is eternal, which is again confirmed here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, where he says that their torment is day and night, forever and ever. That drives the point home pretty clearly. Day and night, forever and ever. All right, so next week we will have a look at the Great White Throne. If you're saved, you don't have to be there. Praise God. It's not a judgment that you want to attend. I'd much rather attend the first one, the judgment seat of Christ, than this one. Because this one, they're judged out of the things which are written in the books, plural. Because their name is not in the book of life. And I'm sure that none of us would consider it a good experience to have every one of our sins brought before us. Much better to have them all covered by the blood of Jesus, amen? To have them gone, which is what we as believers in Jesus Christ know is true for us. Hallelujah. So next week we'll look at the Great White Throne. Any comments or questions before?